a bread meeting, somebody came up to me and said, it's wet. So I gathered it's a little bit damp. Now shall we read, please, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now in the book of the Acts, and in the second chapter of the book of the Acts, just a few verses there, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It's the end of the Apostle Peter's message at the Pentecost. The first message recorded in the Acts of the Gospel Peter, and it ends with this statement, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Down to verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What is on the list today for a message is the commencement of the church. And I've read, therefore, from Matthew's Gospel and the start of the book of the Acts in chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel is a very interesting, Matthew chapter 16 is a very interesting chapter, because in this chapter we have three great revelations. You will notice the first revelation, which the Lord Jesus refers to, when the Apostle Peter responds to the question and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Because God is the source of all revelation, and he is the source of all truth. But here we have the revelation of the Christ. Thou art the Christ, my Father revealed it to you. Then you will notice, and the Lord Jesus goes on to speak in verse 18, and he says, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the fact is that that is the first time in the New Testament that we find the Lord Jesus speaking about his church. In fact, he only uses the word church twice here in this chapter and in chapter 18. So here he is giving a revelation because it is the first time he speaks of it. And here is a second revelation, a revelation of the church. Now when you go down a bit further than I read, you will notice in verse 21 it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And that's the third great revelation in this chapter. For there in that chapter, that verse, you have a revelation of the cross. Three great revelations in this chapter. The Christ, the church, and the cross. Now what we're going to concern ourselves with this morning is the center one, the revelation of the church, and consider its commencement. Years ago, one of the early books which I had was a book by a great scholar called W. E. Vine, and the book was entitled The Church and the Churches. And all I wanted to refer to is the title, The Church and the Churches. And in saying that, Mr. Vine had got that perfectly right. Because when you come to the New Testament, what you read of is the church which comprises every believer, not the church universal, which is on this earth at the present time, as people would say, but the church which comprises every believer from the first preaching of the message of the gospel, which we just read in Acts chapter 2, to the time when the Lord Jesus will come to take his own to be with himself. The greater majority of that church possibly is at the present moment in heaven, but the church refers to that the great number of people who trusted the Lord Jesus from the day the church started at Pentecost up until now and until the Lord comes for his people. And then there are the churches. And by that, of course, the New Testament is referring to churches which, like this, are in a locality to which believers belong. And what we are looking at today is not that second one. We'll look at that tonight, but we are looking this morning at the word the church to encompass every believer who's trusted the Lord Jesus on Pentecost and now. What the Bible calls the church, which is his body. Now, to understand that, first of all, we need to look at the words which refer to the church in the New Testament. Really, there is one Greek word from which this all comes. You and I sometimes use the word ecclesiastic. We refer to a church dignitary in some church or other, and they're always an ecclesiastic. Or we refer to some thing which is being done in a church as an ecclesiastical function. And that word ecclesiastic or ecclesiastical has to do with a church, and we know that. And the reason why that word is in our English language is because it comes from a Greek word, ecclesia, which from which you get the word ecclesiastic. Now, that word is found on a number of occasions in the New Testament, and it is, I want to turn to the several occasions which it's found to see its usage. So turn first now to the book of the Acts in chapter 7. Now we're going to go through our Bible at our Bible talk for us today. Acts chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 38 of Acts chapter 7. And here, Stephen is speaking, giving his address before the Sanhedrin. Verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him he shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai." Now, that word church there is that word I refer to, from which we get the English word ecclesiastic, the word ecclesia. Let's go on, and we're going to read in chapter 19 of the same book, chapter 19 of the Acts, and we'll read again a reference to that. Chapter 19 of the Acts. And in verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." And the word assembly there is the same word for ecclesia, same word. Now, this is a very different meeting, of course, because what has happened is the merchants of Ephesus were annoyed because their trade in idols was being destroyed, and so they called the mob out. They got them into the amphitheater, and the assembly there, the word assembly, the gathering of a riotous mob, is the word ecclesia. Interesting that, because it tells us that one thing, at least, the church should not be the riotous mob, but there's the use of the word there. Let's go on to chapter 19 again, still 19 and verse 39. "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." Now, what happened was the riot was put down by the intervention of the town clerk. And he says that if there's going to be any sort of investigation into this matter, it has to be done before the town council. Or whatever you would call it here in the Bahamas, you'd call it in Britain a town council. And he refers to it here as a lawful assembly. And that word assembly there, which refers to the town council, the governing body of the town, is also the word ecclesia. Now, let me go on to the first epistle of the Corinthians. And chapter 1. First epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." So here we've got a church which is meeting in Corinth. Group of believers in Corinth meeting as a church. And so we've got another usage of the particular word ecclesia. And then when we go into Ephesians, and let me just finish over this, these references, because I've just covered all the usages. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22. "And God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now here he is referring to the church which comprises every believer. And in the New Testament it is referred to as the church which is his body. So here you've got a real bunch of usages of this particular word ecclesia. Jews considering Israel as it was in the desert. It's Jews considering Uzziah as Mars. It's Jews concerning a town council. It's Jews concerning a church in a locality. And it's Jews concerning the church, which is the church which is body, the church of all believers from of all the age from Pentecost onwards. Why is this different usage? Why could all these usages be used with the same word? Why? Well, simply because the basic meaning of the word is a body which is called out, a group of people who are called out. That's what it means. It means that a body of people are being called out. So Israel was called out from Egypt. So you've got a group of people called out from Egypt. The riotous mob was called out by the Moses in order to create problems for the apostles. The town council was called out by a town herald. The local church and the church which is his body has been called by the herald of the gospel, and men have responded and trusted in Jesus Christ and been called out in that way. Called out from the world. Called out from the locality in which they live. So in each of these cases, the word means a called out body. Now, the ones that we are concerned with really are when the word applies to a local church and when it applies to the church which is his body. So let's think for a moment. Supposing we had here Stephen, who made that defense in the book of the Acts, and we said, now Stephen, my good brother, what do you mean when you say the church which is in the wilderness? Now the fact of the matter is that the church is a New Testament concept, a New Testament idea. It is not found in the Old Testament. That's why the word mystery is used in the Epistle of Ephesians. A mystery which God has now, by his holy apostles and prophets, says Paul, made known to us by the revelation of his will. So what does he mean when he says the church in the wilderness? Well, of course, he had this in a mind or called out body. That's what he was talking about. Not about a church like we call it. And so as we said to Stephen, Stephen, what is your idea of a church? Because he would think in the terms of a Jew, and he would think in the terms of the use that he had made of it. Now, what had happened to Israel? Well, Israel were in the wilderness, but they were there because they had been redeemed by blood, the blood of a Passover lamb on Passover night, and they had been delivered by power from bondage, though they had been slaves, and they had been delivered to fellowship with God in the wilderness, and to fellowship with him until they possessed an inheritance which he had promised to them. Now, you know, that about sums it up, I guess. And when Stephen said that, would say that to us, he would cover a great deal of what is meant by the church, in this sense. That the church will once comprises people who were once led in bondage to sin and Satan. But they were delivered, redeemed from that, by the blood of a lamb, God's lamb, the Lamb of God. Not only were they redeemed by that, but they were delivered by power from the bondage they were in and from the shackles of Satan. So that the New Testament says we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And of course, the other thing which is true is that they've been delivered, you know, those who are Christians have been delivered to fellowship with God and to possess an inheritance, which the Bible tells us is undefiled, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. And even now, we can enter into and possess something of that inheritance, which in the day to come, when Jesus comes, we will possess in its fullness. So to a Jew, that would convey some of the ideas, and those ideas are quite true, of course, of the church. People redeemed and delivered, fellowshipping with God on their way to an eternal city, on their way to an eternal home and an eternal inheritance. But now, supposing you spoke to a Greek, here you've got Titus, and he's a Greek. And you say, now Titus, my dear brother, what does it mean to you? What does this word ecclesia, this word called out body, what does it mean to you? Now, of course, he wouldn't think in the same way as Stephen, but he would think of his own culture, of Greek background. And what he would think of was this. The usage which we read in the New Testament, the Acts, when the town clerk said, you know, this thing is going to be inquired into by a lawful assembly, by a lawful council of the town. And he would think of it in that way. And so if he thought it in that way, there were certain things which would happen. See, what would happen was, is this. That this town council would have been called out by a herald. That was the way they called them out. And it had to, if you were to become a member of the town council, or this called out body, you had to be free-born. If you're a slave, you couldn't be a member of that. You had to be free-born. But then, of course, it wasn't just simply free-born, but people couldn't point a finger at you either. You had to be irreproachable. Nothing wrong with you. You had to be, as far as the actual citizens were concerned, irreproachable. And when you were called out from the citizens, being a citizen yourself, what you were concerned with was then governmental dealing, governmental matters, because you were concerned with the government, the administration of the town to which you'd be called the council. Now, when you think of all that, there again, the New Testament takes that sort of idea and develops that. You see, the first thing which happened was that these people were called out. And in the New Testament, there is the reference time and time and time again to those who are in the church, in the body of Christ, that they have been called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And in the New Testament, when you find the word called in that sense, it always has the meaning of an effective call. A call which has been heard and has been answered, hence they're justified. And so the herald has gone forth, the gospel herald, and he's proclaimed the message. Maybe you heard that message. Maybe you heard the herald speaking to you through the gospel, through some messenger of his, and you've not yet responded. Now let me tell you, very kindly, you cannot be in the church of Jesus Christ until you responded to the call of God. And so they're called. Then, of course, it says that they were free-born citizens. Free-born. You know, when a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, one of the first things that happens is he comes into liberty. Says the Lord Jesus, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. And the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the bondage of Judaism in the Epistle to Galatians, refers to the liberty wherewith God has made them free. The person who comes and trusts Jesus Christ as Savior is born freely into the family of God and he becomes reborn. But of course they were reborn citizens. Having become a member of the family of God, what the Bible tells us is that we are citizens of a new city. Citizens of heaven. And does the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It was lovely that, because he was writing to Philippi, you see. And Philippi was born a Roman colony. And if you were a member of a Roman colony, the great privileges which you had were that your name was on the citizen roll of Rome, not of Philippi, of Rome. And you had all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. That's why when Paul and Silas came and were arrested, the accusation against them was, these men who teach us things which are wrong, we being Romans. Very nicely, of course, when the Apostle Paul eventually is freed, and he says, no, you just send us up like that. You send these characters up to us, who put us in prison. And you send them up because they could have let us out, because they've beaten us unlawfully, being Romans. Turn it nicely on them. And you see, the fact is that Roman citizens have certain privileges. What it's telling us here is that in the Epistle of the Philippians, that we are citizens of heaven. That is, every Christian's name is written on the roll book of heaven. Praise God for that. Doesn't matter where else it is written, as long as it's written in the roll book of heaven. And you and I have rights and titles to the glories above, which are ours because of faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You couldn't ask for more, because you're blessed with all. And they're all ours. All because we are citizens of heaven. And then, of course, they had to be irreproachable. No fingers will be pointed at them. Now, I know full well that if you, as men and women who are Christians, walk in this scene, fingers sometimes are pointed at them, sometimes unjustifiably, and sometimes perhaps justifiably. But after all, in a sense, you have to remember that they still have a fallen nature, and still fail. And they would admit that. Every one of us would admit that. But in God's eyes, the fact is that they are seen without flaw or spot, because they're seen in Christ. And that's what it means when it tells us that he's justified us. tells us that he justified us freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now when it says that he justifies us, simply the word means that he reckoned us right. It's a legal process. And in God's court, because another had paid the price for us on the cross of Calvary, that is his Son. And because we trusted his Son who paid the penalty for us, God sets us free. Not only sets us free, but says to us, you are right in my sight, because another has rightly been judged for you. And so irreproachable. And of course they were concerned with the administration of the affairs of state, these people who were called. And this I find very thrilling. Because it tells me in the New Testament that the church has got a tremendous future in front of it. A future which perhaps you and I can never yet really fully plumb, and won't until we get there. But to the church of Corinth, and they were having difficulties, and they were going to the law courts, the civil law courts in this case. And the apostle expostulates with them. He says, my goodness, you're going to the law courts, and you've got one wise man among you. Don't you know that you are going to judge angels? Oh, I say, what a dignity to judge those mighty intelligences. Says the writer of the Hebrews, when he writes in his second chapter, you know, that God has not committed to angels the subjection of the world to come. What do you mean? He means simply this, that the administration of the world to come has not been committed to angels. To whom has he committed then? But one of the certain grace, he says, what is man that thou mindest of him? He's committing it to man. Man redeemed in Christ. Of course, that's the burden, is it not, of the parable when the man came and he said, Lord, Lord, your talent has gained 5 talents, or your talent has gained 10 talents, whatever it is. And the Lord said, have thou charge over 10 cities. Have thou charge over 5 cities. He was concerned with administration affairs. The amazing thing is this, that they walk on earth at this present moment, the people who perhaps are not recognized by anyone else for being what they are except by God. And as far as God is concerned, they are his sons and daughters. They are the princes of heaven. And to them, God has given the administration of the world to come. Tremendous. Well, having said that, I better look at the chapter, I suppose. And let's look at the chapter in 16 and see what it has to say to us here. Now, what is taught here about the church? I want you to notice, first of all, that the church is still future, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned in Matthew 16. Because he says to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. So the church at Matthew 16 was still future. Started to build it at Pentecost when those people were saved and the Spirit of God came. Now you'll notice it is not the church of any particular country. So it's not the church of England as such, or the church of Rome or whatever, or the church of Scotland or whatever else it be. Or the church of any particular grouping, or the church of any particular persuasion he's talking about here. What he says is, it is my church. I'm going to build my church. And the Ephesian epistle refers to it as the church, which is his body. And that church comprises every believer from Pentecost until his return for his own. Now having cleared that, let me point out that this church has a foundation. And the Lord Jesus indicates that foundation. Who are you? He says to his disciples, gets a varied response. And eventually Peter comes out with the answer that the Christ, the Son of the living God. And says the Lord Jesus, to him, upon this rock, I will build my church. He was not referring to Peter. Peter was a rather shaky foundation to build on, because later on he was going to deny the Lord. And even in the book of the Acts and in the epistles, you find that there are occasions when Peter makes mistakes. This foundation upon which God is going to build his great edifice has got to be absolutely secure. And the security of it is this, that it lies in what the Peter said concerning the Lord Jesus, that the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon the basis of that gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God has begun to build his church. Now let me explain that. It is possible, of course, to look at the two terms used here, and to point out that the word for Peter and the word for rock are two different words in Greek. You can do that. That's straightforward. But there is perhaps another angle to it. When you come to your Old Testament, remember these people at that time only had the Old Testament, you will find in the Old Testament that God is referred to as a rock. Now let me read you one marvelous verse in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, which describes that, though he's referred to it more than one occasion in the book of Deuteronomy. A verse which perhaps we know quite well. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and this is what is said in that chapter concerning God. Chapter 32, He is the rock, verse 4. His way is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, the God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Now that's the foundation upon which God can build. Someone who is just and right, a God of truth and without iniquity. And such is his Son. But when you come to the word rock in the Old Testament, it occurs about 40 times. And on each occasion, save one exception in the book of Deuteronomy, it refers without exception, except that exception, it refers to God himself. That one exception is this, when Moses says, they're rocks, they're idols, they're gods, and not as our rock. But apart from that, it is always used to refer to God. And no Jew would say to a mere man, you're the rock. Because he knew that that rock, that type of rock applied only to his God. So the Lord Jesus had never said to Peter, you are the rock. Because it was only God who was the rock. And so it replies simply, you know, to the truth which he stated here of his deity. He is the rock. Now, when you come to the epistle of the Corinthians, of course, there's a little verse which bears that out. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, it has a structure, this building, this church of his. And I want you to turn back for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read here in verse 5 of this chapter, 1 Peter 2 verse 5. And this is what it says. He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. He's referring to those believers who have been scattered to the nations, as he refers to in the first chapter. And he says concerning these believers that they are living stones in this spiritual building. The stability then doesn't depend upon the stones itself, because the stones are you and I, and the believers like us are all our failures. But the stability of this church depends upon its foundation. It is built upon God, God's Son. And says the Epistle of Ephesians, one thing else. It is fitly framed together into a stone which ties a lot. You first, it was a cornerstone. And at the corner of the building, there went a massive stone into which the building was framed and tied. So therefore, the stability of it then depended upon its foundation, and the fact that it was tied into this massive stone which went up the corner of the building. And he says, that stone, that cornerstone is Christ. So the stability of the building depends upon its foundation and upon Christ himself. Now Christ is also its glory. Because when you read in 1 Peter 2:7, it says, the stone which the builders refused, the same has become the top stone of the corner. The old story goes, that when they built the Temple of Solomon, there was one stone which was missing. At the end of the day, they thought back. Well, years before, they sent up one stone from the quarries, which didn't seem to fit in anyway. So they disallowed it. They rejected it. When the building was completed, except for this one top cornerstone, they thought, where's that stone? It's not in the quarry, they made inquiries. And they found it eventually amongst the undergrowth. It had been rejected, disallowed of the builder. And that which had been disallowed was taken, and they shouted glory to it, and they put it on the top of the building, and there it was, the top stone, that which completed its glory. And one day, the man whom men have rejected and refused is going to be seen to be at the pinnacle of glory, the top stone of his church. Now, it goes on to say this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, says the Lord Jesus. And what do you mean by that? You know, when I read that, I remember a couple of points, a couple of pictures in the Old Testament, pictures which involve gates. When I was a student, and that goes back a long time ago now, one of the things I studied was archaeology. And one of the things in archaeology is this, that in Britain, you have what were called hill forts. And they were created about these ramparts, and were circular, basically. And they were virtually impossible to capture, because you end up one great slope and down a ditch which is filled with spiky things, up another ditch and down another. And these ditches were high, they might have been 60 foot high. And all the time, from the wall above you, there was a rain of stones and arrows and spears coming down, so your right getting a top wasn't very helpful. Except if you were able to take the gate. Because the approach to the gate had to be flat. When the Romans came, they took the gate. And when they've excavated these places, they found that in the gates there's always been a slaughter. The Romans came with their shields, and they put over their heads, and they broke down the gate and got in and slaughtered the people who were defending. Because the fort was only as strong as its gate. And that's found in the Bible. See, that great joker of a man, Samson, because he did really play a lot of larks in the book. He went down to the place where they had taken his wife from him, Gath, and he took the gate to the city. And he went away with the gates on his shoulders, laughing away. What is he saying? Look, he says, you're powerless against me. I can take your gate, the strongest point in your city, I can take it away from you. And what it was indicating, of course, the gate indicates power, the power of the place. But when you go back to the Old Testament also, you find that in the book of Genesis, Lot, was the man who sat in the gates of the city. Well, you see, he'd got himself to some eminence. He was now the Lord Mayor of the city he was in, and he was concerned with the government of the city. When Boaz went to redeem Ruth, he went up to the gate of the city where the elders were, and he said, look, I want to do some business here. I want your help in this. So the gate was where the policy of the city was decided. And what are you saying is that the power and the policy of hell will never prevail against the church of God so constituted and based upon the foundation of Christ himself. Now, let me very briefly just refer to the verse in the Acts. When did this church start? Well, it started at Pentecost. It started because at Pentecost the Spirit of God came, baptized all those who were there present into that one body, the church. And every believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior since that time, by virtue of that one baptism, has been brought into that same body. But how they got there is told us in the book of the Acts. And it is this, that Peter stood up that day on Pentecost, and he preached the gospel message. There's been a part of Acts chapter 2 that concerns that message. That message is full of the Bible. It has to be, because he was not concerned with what he was saying, he was concerned with what God was saying. And so if you read through the chapter, you'll find that the greater part of his message is found in the quotations from the Word of God. We may perhaps be able to ignore what men say to us, but we ignore what God says to us at our peril. What God says is important. So the message was full of the Word of God. Secondly, it's full of Jesus Christ. And when you read the message, the central person, the person who fills the whole message, is Christ himself. How he came, how he died, how he rose again, how he cleanses our sins, and so on. And the fact is that the gospel is what God has done and is still doing in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. It is not a list of ideas or a creed or a dogma, simply, or even rites of ritual. The gospel is a living person, Jesus Christ, who lives in the power of an endless life, and he lives to save. That's the gospel. It's the good news concerning God's son, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he lives to save. When they heard it, there was one final thing in that message. Because Peter was a great fisherman, fisherman of the soul. And he ended his message with a pointed application to his hearers. And he said, you crucified him. You are guilty of it. There was a picture being shown on one of these lantern slides in the days gone by, when we used lantern slides, by a mission in India. You're showing the picture up against the whitewashed wall of a house there. and he was showing the pictures of the crucifixion, and suddenly upon the white wall there came the cross and someone on it. And he began to explain how Jesus died for our sins, how he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, how he paid the price for our sins there on the cross. And an Indian got up, he ran to the wall, and he said, "Son of God, come down from the cross. It is I who should be there. It is I who should be there." In actual fact, he was right, wasn't he? Because of our sins, we should have endured that punishment. We should have paid that price. We should have been there. But he paid it all. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so, as they listen to the fact that they are guilty because their sins nailed him there to the cross and he died for them, they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Believe." And they that gladly received his words, says the scripture, were added to the church. Oh, God had started his building. His first course was being laid. There were 3,000 stones in that first course, and he began to lay them on that day of Pentecost, when men and women, realizing their guilt as sinners, realizing that Christ died for their sins, responded and trusted Christ. That is the only way you can get into the church, which is his body. You see, church is really mine. That's the only way you can get into it, is by repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Now shall we pray. Father, we do thank thee for that great building which thou art building, not of material things, for thou dost not dwell in material temples made with hands. Thou dost dwell in a habitation which has been constructed of living stones, stones hewn out from nature's quarry, sinful, failing creatures, but who have trusted thy Son as Savior, have been placed into that great building of thy church, of which he is the topmost stone and the foundation. Made members of that great body of the church, of which he is the glorious, exalted head. We pray that if we're not members of Christ's church, that which he calls my church, we might understand the way of entry is by believing on him. Grant thy blessing, we pray, in our Savior's name.